excited about you as well. If we haven't met before, I'm Stuart, and I'm one of the ministers here, and so glad that we can wrap up the Grow series together tonight. It's been a great time of growth for me as well. I've really enjoyed thinking hard about the things that we do as Christian people that will grow us. Now, we know that God's actually the one who's growing us. It's the work of His Spirit in our hearts. But there's this wonderful thing. It's synergy is the beautiful word that we learn, where we do it and God does it together. And this is a kind of a cooperative project. And so we've thought about how reading God's word, how praying, how loving people, how serving, all those different ways that we've talked about what we do in order to grow. And tonight really wraps up something that I guess has been on my heart to really share, and I'm glad that it's actually the last one. And that's really how we grow through loving the poor and the needy. In Anglican churches, this sometimes ends up being kind of like it's a nice to-do sort of thing. Yeah, we do it when we can, but let's not get caught off track here. Well, as I've thought about this long and hard, I've realized that loving the poor and the needy is like, this is central. This is actually what we're about. This is what the gospel calls us to do. If we kind of like could sum up everything that we've talked about so far, it would look something like this. We've been transformed by Jesus through his word and through prayer for love. There is a purpose. All this growth takes us someplace, and it's actually for love in all of its different forms. So that's kind of what we're going to be talking about tonight. As we come to do that, we want to pray to start off with. So if you want to just kind of bow your head, that doesn't do anything magic, but it helps us to concentrate on God. So let's pray together now that God will be the one who talks to us as we look carefully at his word.
Dear God, we've gathered before you today because not only are you our God, but you love us and you want us to know what you think. You've not left us alone or in the dark so that we don't know your word, but Lord, instead you've given us your word. Thank you for the Bible. We pray now that as we give ourselves to looking at it, thinking about it, that you would not merely give us understanding, but Lord, you'd actually change us, you'd grow us and transform us. And Lord, grant that we would be different because of what you do in our hearts now as we think on your word. We ask your Holy Spirit, please shine that light in our hearts that would bring transformation. We ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, do keep Matthew 25 open in front of you. But before we get to Matthew 25, I want you to imagine just for a moment that a massive tidal wave has washed over Avalon. Many lives were lost. When the wave hit, many people were just going about their ordinary lives. Some were doing the shopping, some were picking up the kids, some were at their desk at work, some were drinking coffee at a cafe. Tragically, some were found in their wetsuits, still leashed to their bodyboards and to their surfboards, even though there'd been no surf, no swell whatsoever for weeks. But there was one group of people who were just fine. They'd taken refuge in Stapledon Park, just at the very top of Park Avenue there, highest point in Avalon. And when the massive wave came surging through, they were safe. What do you think could explain that situation? How come some are safe, but not others? How come some took refuge on the highest hill around, but others just went around their normal lives? There must have been some warning. At least some people knew that the wave was coming and so they took refuge on the hill. What could explain that turn of events? Well, the warning did come. Some believed the scientists who told them a huge tidal wave is coming and the only safe thing to do is move up to higher ground. But others, they thought the scientist was mistaken. She was wrong. They figured they knew better than the scientist and so they just got on with their ordinary lives. And what about the surfers in their wetsuits? Well, they hoped the scientist was right. But tragically, they trusted their surfing ability in the face of a massive tidal wave. It's interesting, isn't it? Interesting little story. The actions of all of the people in the story show us who they really trusted. Some put their faith in the scientist. Some didn't. Some believed the scientist about the wave, but they figured, yeah, my surfing ability is so good, I can ride a tidal wave, instead of seeking safety on the hill. What the people did in that tidal wave situation shows us exactly who they trusted when it came to tidal wave predictions, that is. And you know what, if you think about your life, the same thing happens over and over and over again. We can tell who people have put their trust in by what they do. Let me show you some examples, see if you can help us. Who or what is this person trusting? Somebody help me. They're trusting the rope. Excellent. Very good. Who's these people trusting? Trusting the parachute? Who else are they trusting? The instructor? Yeah. Very good. Let's think about these people. Who's been trusted here? We're trusting the doctor. Who else are we trusting? The anaesthetist? The nurses? Yeah. The whole hospital system? Who are these people trusting? Or what? Just, they are trusting their guns. They're hoping that their guns are going to be able to protect them. They're trusting the commanding officer. Who else are they trusting? They're trusting that wall's going to hold. Yeah. Trusting the other guys in their little commando unit. Okay, we've got the idea now. Okay. Our actions show what we've put our faith in. I reckon every human being has faith. Trust in someone or something. Some have faith in Buddha. Some have faith in Jesus Christ. Some have faith in Muhammad. Some have faith in themselves and their own abilities to cope with whatever the destiny is going to be. Some have faith that there is no God. There is no afterlife. There is no accountability. Their faith is placed in a certain proposition that there is nothing beyond what they can see and touch and understand. So everyone's got faith, I reckon. But what is different is the object of their faith. And if we look carefully at people's actions, it soon becomes pretty clear what they're trusting. And we can actually take this observation a step further now. If we don't see action, we can't really be sure about somebody's faith, can we? If the skydiver never jumps out of the plane, you'd say, well, I don't think they really trust the parachute. And if the patient doesn't follow the doctor's advice, well, we can assume they don't have any faith in the doctor. They want a second opinion. They want a third opinion or a fourth opinion. So actions demonstrate that faith is real. We can see what someone or who someone trusts when they act, when they do something. We see real action. That's the thing you really need to know today. When we look at Matthew 25, which is our passage that we're looking at, this is the premise that lies behind everything Jesus wants to say to us. So we're in Matthew's Gospel. If you haven't got it open, open it up. End of chapter 25. Jesus has just told four parables about God's judgment coming on Israel because they failed to recognize their Messiah when he came. They have not believed Jesus, and so judgment is going to follow. So now, verses 31 through 46, which we're going to look at, Jesus uses an extended allegory to heighten that theme of judgment. He's now talking about the final judgment, not just of Israel, but of all the nations. And this final judgment, what happens here actually may surprise us. It certainly surprised a lot of the people who heard it that day when Jesus spoke it. The first surprise is that Jesus himself is the judge on that final day. You can see that if you have a look in your Bible in verses 31 to 33. Okay, let's have a look. I'll read them out. When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. You know, sometimes we can kind of be fooled into thinking Jesus is kind of gentle, meek and mild, sort of like one of those Gen Y guys with their hats on backwards, you know. Never going to judge anybody. You know, he's a God of love. He wouldn't hurt a fly. Never say anything negative, certainly wouldn't hurt anybody's feelings. But Jesus here teaches us that his love is a holy love and he will not always be ignored, that his love will not be spurned and trampled on forever. Instead, Jesus, the Son of Man, will return in glory and he will execute final judgment. When he comes, it's not going to be expected. It'll be sudden and it'll be decisive. It'll be the end of human history and it will determine human history. And as he sits on his throne for judgment, do you notice who's in front of him? See in the passage there, it is all nations are gathered before Jesus. There is a judgment that awaits every one of us. There will be no exceptions. There will be no favoritism. There will be no excuses. And it'll be totally fair. And in this allegory, Jesus makes it very clear that there are just two groups of people. Sheep are on his right, the goats are on the left. There's no third option. Jesus says, we are not all going the same way and we will not all end up in the same place. And the big question then really is, will you be counted among the sheep or among the goats? Being a sheep looks pretty good. Verse 34, have a look at it. Jesus says to the sheep, come, you who are blessed by my Father. Take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. But if you're not a sheep, verse 41, things look very bad. Verse 41, Jesus says to the goats, depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Jesus doesn't have anything against goats. Okay, not the problem. Remember, it's a word picture. It's an allegory. But the thing about sheep and goats, particularly in first century Israel, is that they all look alike at first. It's very hard to tell the sheep and the goats apart initially, especially if the sheep haven't been shorn for a while. But after the shepherd goes in amongst them and he sorts them out, and the sheep are shorn, it actually becomes very clear. Ah, yes, these are the goats, and these are the sheep. And in verse 46, the contrast could not be any greater. Jesus says of the goats, verse 46, they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. And the goats and the sheep will experience totally opposite outcomes from their judgment. So Jesus, in telling this allegory, wants us to know that we are accountable for our lives. We're free to lie. We're free to live our lives just as we please. But in the end, we will have to account to the one who gave us life in the first place. So you really want to make sure that you're a sheep and not a goat. What determines the judgment here? What is it that makes the difference between the sheep and the goats? Initially, it looks like Jesus is judging purely on the basis of whether you were kind to the poor and needy or not. That's what it looks like, doesn't it? So Jesus explains his judgment to the sheep. Verse 35, you can see it there. I'll read it out. Why are we being so blessed? Verse 35, Jesus explains, for I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison or go and visit you? The king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. So is that it? If we give the hungry food to eat, and if we give the thirsty water to drink, and if we look after the sick and visit the prisoners in jail, does that mean we go to heaven? Is that what Jesus is saying here? Well, if he did, if that's what he means, there's no reason for Jesus to go to the cross. It's a waste of time. All you've got to do is be nice to needy people, and you're in. Trusting Jesus' death and resurrection, is that really, do you need to do that? Well, that's not what Jesus is saying here. Remember the idea that we started off with at the beginning of the day. It's our actions that show whom we have placed our faith in. Okay, we know that principle. What Jesus means here is that our actions in relation to the poor show whether we've put our faith in him or not. We're not saved by giving food to the hungry. We're saved by putting our faith in Jesus. And at the last, it's going to be really obvious whether our faith has in fact been in the Lord Jesus or not, because of the things that we will do. You see, you can't separate faith and action. They are as one. They come together. Our actions reveal the object of our faith. Let me explain it to you this way. If you believe that Jesus really is Lord, that he is God, and that he is the one who is going to come back and ultimately judge all people, then if you really believe that, what's important to him will be important to you. We will love the people that he loves, the ones that he calls his brothers and his sisters. Do you notice? I mean, it's really interesting. Do you see how Jesus refers to the people who are hungry and thirsty and they're strangers and they need clothes? What does he call them? He says, they are my brothers and they are my sisters. Jesus identifies himself with them. Jesus doesn't identify with the rich and famous. He says, no, I'm one with the stranger, the outsider, and the weak. That's my kind of person. And the sheep are a little surprised at Jesus' words. Verses 37 to 39, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in or needing clothes and clothe you? But Jesus is so tight with the ones that he loves. He's so much at one with them. He says, when you did those things for them, you did that for me. But the goats, because they don't believe that Jesus is going to come in his glory and judge, they couldn't care less about the people he cares for. They did not feed the hungry brothers and sisters of Jesus. They did not welcome the stranger. They did not clothe them when they needed clothing. They reckoned, hey, actually, I don't need to answer to Jesus. Jesus won't be judging me. They figured that they would never face Jesus' judgment, and so they did whatever they pleased, and their actions revealed that their faith was not in fact in Jesus at all. And it is for that reason that they are condemned. So if you want to be counted among the sheep, the first thing to do is to make sure that you are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ alone for your salvation. You believe that, yes, he is God, and he is returning. Yes, he has died on the cross for my sins. Yes, he was resurrected. And now glorified at the right hand of God, he will return. If you believe that is the Lord, that's whom the Lord Jesus is, then your faith, your trust in him will show itself. We'll take action. We'll do things. And you will love the ones that Jesus loves. So a really important part of the passage for us right now is to figure out, well, who are those people? Now, okay, I want to give expression to my faith. Who are Jesus' brothers and sisters? Who are the least of these? We're kind of zooming in here on verse 40. I'm going to look a bit hard at this. When the king says to the sheep, truly I tell you, whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did it for me. We should be pretty clear on who we're supposed to love then, shouldn't we? Such that we're loving the ones that Jesus loves. Throughout Matthew's gospel, and I did some check on this, Jesus talks about the little ones. Do you know who the little ones are throughout Jesus' words in the gospels? It's his followers. Jesus refers to them as the little ones. And the least is the superlative form, the very smallest of the little ones who are my followers. When you did this for the least of these brothers and sisters of mine. And brothers and sisters, do you remember when Jesus is sitting down teaching and his Mary, his birth mother, and his half-brothers and sisters arrive outside and they say, Jesus, we need to talk to you. And someone says, Jesus, your family's outside. Do you remember what Jesus says? Who are my brothers and sisters and mother? The people who are my followers. So when Jesus talks about brothers and sisters, he means his spiritual siblings, his disciples. So in this passage, when Jesus talks about our love for the poor and for the needy, I think primarily he means poor and needy Christian people. oh, hang on a minute. Does that mean that I only have to love the Christian poor? What about the rest of the people? Well, if we only looked at this part of the Bible, that would probably be our answer. But if you look at the rest of the Bible, the books of Amos and the book of Micah and Luke and James, they have a lot to say about loving the poor generally. So what we can say is that we are to look out for all of the poor. But we should be especially concerned for the Christian poor, for the ones whom Jesus calls his brothers and sisters. Well, it's not a tricky passage, really, once we realise that first principle, that it's who you trust that your actions reveal it. So that's how the passage works. What I thought we'd do now is see where that takes us. Let's have a little bit of a look at what was this loving the poor look like, and then we'll think about what we're going to do about it. So I want to tell you a story, or in fact, I want to let Helen Hoskins tell you a story. Helen is our link missionary. She's in Bunda in Tanzania. I met with her about a month ago. She was having a holiday in Australia, and she told me about Dina. She's given me, in fact, these pictures today to show you. I want to tell you about Dina's story. Dina was born in the village of Kunzungu, 1995, so that makes her about 19 years old today. She's the eighth of nine children, and that's her home. Can you see the little mud hut there and the shed? That's where she lives. That's Dina's family. And Dina was enrolled in a local primary school, but she had learning difficulties and she had very bad health. And so Dina never actually learned to read or write. And that put her in a very difficult position and no longer continued with her education at school. A little while after that, in 2010, she joined the local Anglican church, where a GB, GB stands for Girls Brigade. It's kind of like the Rising for Girls. Okay? They started that group in the local church and she became a member. She couldn't read or write, but she was welcomed into the group and she could join in all the activities. And she became a Christian. She received Jesus as her saviour. She was baptised. And here she is with a group of people doing a Girls Brigade kind of thing. Where it looks a little bit like the Rising. You hang out in a small group and you talk about the Bible. Gina has become one of the senior, and I think if you're a leader there, you're called a brigadier. Sounds pretty fancy, doesn't it? And she's learned very, 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 very many life lessons. It's great. 2013, she was accepted into the sewing school that Girls Brigade runs. Really out of the bottom of Brenda's garden, but she's built, sorry, Brenda, out of Helen's garden. There's a shed down the bottom there. It's been added onto, and now it's a proper building. It's great. And Dina learned to sew, and here she is with a sewing machine that members of this church bought to start the school up. And Dina learned to sew. And in fact, she graduated. Here she is at graduation, where she received a special award for making fantastic progress. Welcome back home as a graduate with education now and skills. And there's her family. A little while later, this church raised some money and bought her own sewing machine. And now she runs a business from her home and she's able to support her family. And Christina is the lady in the yellow, and she's posing for the photo, but she's come to visit to see how she's going. Great story, isn't it? Story hasn't finished though. A little while later, actually just in the beginning of this, in June this year, the GB Kunzungu company now became official. That's why they're allowed to wear uniforms now, and they look very, pretty smart. And Dina has become one of the leaders, an officer in the new company. It's great news, isn't it? She's now a leader of young girls, leading them to Christ, helping them to grow. Lives are being transformed. But not only that, Dina has become engaged to marry Johanna. And he's another Christian guy. He's one of the boys' brigade leaders, and here they are, Dina and Johanna. It's a great story to see what God has done in this young woman's life. She thanks God, and she's grateful for all that he's done for her using the GB ministry. Helen, it's been a wonderful thing. And here she is trying on her wedding dress. When you see a story like Dina's, what you probably don't understand is how low down the pecking order an uneducated girl with learning difficulties in rural Tanzania, what life is going to be like for her. Best case scenario, she'd probably be the third or fourth wife of some guy, and she would need to work very hard to be part of that family unit, work very hard through the fields. Really, she has no prospects. She is the least of the least. And yet, through Helen's ministry and the Girls Brigade ministry, her life has been transformed by Jesus. She has experienced genuine Christian love, a love that is the expression of authentic faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Gina is an example of just that faith in action, what it can do, and how Jesus will actually, and we see why Jesus would reward that faith on the final day. That's what loving the very least of Jesus' brothers and sisters looks like. That's the principle that we see in the Bible today, in Matthew. So there's the principle. Let's see what we can do with that same principle. What about if we put that to work? Let me think about the people that we can love. Let's think about the least of Jesus' brothers and sisters whom we can serve. When it comes to serving Jesus' brothers and sisters, the hungry, the thirsty, the homeless, they usually live a long way away from us, don't they? And it can feel a little bit impersonal. And it's good that for those who give money to organisations like Compassion and World Vision. That's a great thing. I was really encouraged to hear about Emily's dad who's gone to visit. I wonder how you make those connections, those relationships that you have with the poor and needy, how do you make that personal? You see, there's a danger for us in the kind of place where we live here in Avalon that we'll just send money. Do you actually build that relationship with the person that you're wanting to show Christ's love to? Do you write a letter? Will you go and visit them? I love that we have those Samaritan's Purse Christmas boxes going at the moment. I think of how personal that is. When you pack that box, that little shoe box, and you send it off, there is something of you in that box, isn't there? You've chosen those gifts. You've got a chance to write a little message in there. It's a great thing. More boxes available at the back, just in case you wanted to know that. How can you make your love for the poor more personal? More of a relationship, rather than just sending money. Sending money is very important. That's needed. But what more could you do? We have a partnership with Kenya Care. We're lovely to have you here today, Brenda. That's an opportunity where our church has been able to partner with some very, very poor Christians around Nairobi in Kenya. And as they work hard, beautiful fabrics, make lovely, lovely dresses and trousers and accessories, then they come over here and we get to sell them at exorbitant Australian prices, make a nice profit and send the profit back to there. It's a great partnership to be able to be part of that initiative, Kenya Careway. But I wonder if you could do more than just buy Christmas presents with Kenya Careway. Maybe you could host a party at your place. Maybe you've got some skills that Kenya Careway could use. Brenda's here, she's going to talk to you over morning tea afterwards. Is that a good plug? You're really only here because you wanted to be part of church today, but press her into service. There are some great things that our church is already involved in. We're already connected with stuff, and I'm so pleased about that. But I would love us to do something local, something with struggling Christians in our own city. Can you think of something? I'm trying to prompt you to think of stuff today. Surely some of the most needy of Jesus' brothers and sisters in our city are refugees, aren't they? If you go to Blacktown, you'll see a lot of Sudanese people, Christian people, who have fled persecution in their own country. They've arrived here with no job, with no family and no resources. Could we do anything? Be interesting to think about that, wouldn't it? Once we understand Jesus' premise with this allegory, that our actions reveal the true object of our faith, the sheep and the goats becomes pretty clear. Jesus is not telling us to be nice to poor people so we go to heaven. Instead, he is saying, make sure that your faith in me gets turned into actions. Love the ones whom I love, ones that I am one with. Do you remember what he says? And when he says, when you did it for the least of them, you did it for me. I thought about that during the week and I thought, if that person really was Jesus, would my actions be different? Have you thought about that for yourself? That needy person, whatever their need be, would your actions be different if they really were Jesus? I want to leave that thought with you, and I want to encourage us as a church to think, maybe you can talk about this in further conversations today, how is it that we can give expression to our faith in the Lord Jesus by loving those who have so much less than us and yet who are so precious in Jesus' eyes? Let's pray. God and Father, you have been so abundantly generous to us. Thank you for sending the Lord Jesus Christ as our Saviour. Thank you that his death on the cross takes away our sins. We are free. Thank you that the Lord Jesus did not merely die on the cross, but that he also rose from death, that he is raised and at your right hand side at this moment, and that he is returning to judge. Lord, we ask that our trust in our returning Saviour, that our faith in him, who he is and what he has done and what he will do, we pray that that faith would express itself in action, in loving actions for those who are the least, those who are disregarded, those who are thought to be worth nothing. Father, may we love them in a way that brings your transformative power, that changes lives. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.